Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled The Eternal Priest. This week he'll be focusing on Psalm 110 as we continue in the series Songs of the Savior, Psalms for Advent. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/Songs of the Savior, Psalms for Advent.
Good morning, everybody. I want to just extend a special welcome to anybody who's here for the first time at Eastbrook. Stop after the service out in the main lobby. There's a place called the Connecting Point. We know that sometimes a church that's a little bit bigger can feel like hard to make your first connection. So stop there, but also in your hands, like Rachel mentioned in the video announcements, there is the, instead of our normal program or normal bulletin, is our kind of spring and winter. I mean, I'm thinking ahead to spring already. Our calendar of events and activities there, so you can take a look at that as well. Let's pray together. We're going to spend some time around Scripture together as we continue in worship. Let's just draw near to the Lord. God, we thank you that as we're here this morning, you are the light of the world. We thank you that you are a joy bringer. You're the source of our hope. And you've given us your truth in the Scripture. And we ask now by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would bring that truth home in a transforming way into our lives. We admit, Lord, there's about as many different life situations as there are people in this room. And so we know this has to be your work, that you would guide us, encourage us, speak to us, correct us, lift us up through this time around your word. And give me the grace, Lord, that I pray for each and every week, that I can grow small and decrease so that you would grow large in our eyes, that you would increase. We're here for you. That's the reason we've come here this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our family, when we gather around the Advent wreath for our nightly devotions, doesn't happen every single night, but many nights, we gather and we get into that time together by singing a hymn together. When our kids were really little, we kind of gravitated towards the first verse of a hymn that may be well known to some of us in here, O Come, Emmanuel. And because I think they memorized it at that stage of their lives, we just keep using it. We just keep going when we gather for that time around the Advent wreath. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to you, O Israel. Now that hymn really captures what Advent is all about, us entering into the longing and anticipation of the people of Israel looking for a Messiah figure who would bring a messianic age in, bring forth God's blessing in his kingdom, and also for us as the New Testament people of God anticipating the time when Christ will bring forth the fullness of his kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth. Alongside of our Advent journey, we were going through these psalms that point to the Messiah and his kingdom. And we talked about in Psalm 2 how that looks for the beloved anointed of God. Last weekend from Psalm 22, we talked about how there is a Messiah who will come and suffer to bring life. And this morning what we're going to do is we're going to turn to Psalm 110, which is a psalm that captures the reality that there is a kingly priest who's going to come, an eternal priest who will come and bring forth God's kingdom and his reign. And like last week, I'm going to start just by reading that psalm out loud. It's not as long as Psalm 22 last weekend. And if you have your Bibles, turn there with me, but it will be on the screens as we go through as well. This is how it starts. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Psalm 110 kind of feels like it's got an intensity to it. We mentioned that last weekend with Psalm 22. Now, when you think about the Psalms, I just want to put before us sort of the whole picture of the Psalms for just a minute. The book of Psalms, one of the longest books of the Bible, 150 Psalms. You can say it's 150 chapters long, but some are short, just a couple verses. Others are really long. Over 30,000 words in the Psalms, which means it makes up 5% of our Bible with the Old and the New Testaments together. But something you may not have noticed about the Psalms, but you would if you just read through them together, that the Psalms are actually grouped together as five books. There's a division within the Psalms, five different books of categories of Psalms that are gathered together. Some commentators see this as a reflection of the essence of the Torah, which is the fivefold books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And at the same time, those Psalms, the way that we have them today, they were gathered together, many of them written much longer ago in Israel's history than others, but they were assembled together most likely after the time of the exile into Babylon and the return, and they were intentionally grouped together to tell part of the story of God's people, Israel. And so if you were to track through some of the themes, you would see in the first two books of the Psalms, there are sort of themes around David, the establishment of his kingdom and his reign until the time that his son Solomon follows him up. In book three of the Psalms, you will see sort of this anticipation of exile and that there's negative things that actually start to come down. In fact, Psalm 89 talks about the failure of the Davidic kings, and it seems like God is pulling back his presence from the kings of Israel. The fourth book of the Psalms, the fourth category or grouping, talks about the time of exile when the people have been exiled out into Babylon and they're calling out to God to redeem and restore and bring up another king again. And the fifth grouping of Psalms actually relates to the time after the exile when the people have been restored, but they're still asking God to bring the fullness of his kingdom. And the reason this is important, because the story of Israel is retold in the Psalms, and so certain Psalms we look at echo certain things that are there in the history and the story of God's people, Israel. And the book that we're looking at, or the chapter we're looking at this morning from Psalm 110, comes from that fifth grouping of Psalms. After the time of exile, when the people have been restored to Jerusalem, the times of Nehemiah and Ezra and some of even the prophets, and they're longing still, though they've been restored to their land, and they've seen the failure that's happened before, they're longing for God to restore and bring forth the fullness of his kingdom and his righteousness in the midst of his people. And so they're still calling out. They actually still would view themselves kind of in a time of exile, though they're back in the land until God brings forth his goodness. They still might find themselves singing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Psalm 110 says it's written as a psalm of David, but it's placed here in this place to remind us that the people are still looking for a king who will come, a unique sort of king. Their longings are gathered together into this prayer, asking God to bring forth his fullness. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to spend a little time going through the whole psalm. And then after we get through walking through that psalm, just understanding what it's meaning, then we're going to bring that back into the big picture of the story of what God's doing in Scripture and with Christ and with our journey of Advent. Y'all still with me this morning? Okay, I know that was a lot of kind of background at the beginning. This is how the psalm starts. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord." I hope you don't mind if I just get a little bit into the Hebrew at a couple places this morning, because this could be a little bit confusing. And I'm not going to assume anything. Now, when you read your Bible, and specifically in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and you see the word Lord in all capitals, I just want everybody to know that that is where the personal name of God, Yahweh, appears. That the Jews would not actually pronounce that word. They would say a different word instead. And so even our English translations of Scripture reflect that, but it's always in that kind of capital letters. So what it's saying is, Yahweh says to my Lord, which might sound a little bit confusing. And there is a word there in the Hebrew, Adon, which is translated as master or Lord. You may know its plural form, Adonai, which is often a reference to God, but this is a singular form, Adoni, which means my Lord. It's a first person possessive, my Lord. So what this is saying is God, Yahweh, says to my master, the king, really right here, God is making a promise to this kingly figure here in this psalm. And what's the promise? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay, I hope you can just track with me that this does not mean the king is sitting in a nice chair, maybe a recliner, with an ottoman in front of him next to God, okay? These are images, these are metaphors. So being at God's right hand, and I apologize to all the left-handed people in the room, in the ancient Near East, the right hand was the place of power and authority. And so God is making a promise to this kingly figure, you're gonna sit in the place of power and authority, and I'm gonna do something on your behalf. What's the thing that God is gonna do? He's gonna subjugate all the enemies that gather, not just against this king personally, but against the people of God. And he's going to put them underneath the rule and authority of this king. Although it's not a literal image of them being formed into a footstool or an ottoman, it's an image. It does take its roots from the time when in the ancient Near East, when a conquering king would conquer his enemy, they would bring out the ruler of that enemy, lay them on the ground, and that king would put his foot over the head or the neck of that ruling king many times before the person was executed. To be under the foot of someone is an insult. Even you may remember a time when George Bush went to Iraq and people threw shoes at him. That's because the foot is an insulting place. And so to be under the foot is to be put down, and the rule of this chosen king is going to be raised up by God. It goes on in verse 2. The first section of the psalm is really the first three verses. Verse 2, again, the Lord, that's Yahweh, will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. He's going to have a powerful scepter of authority and rule, and it will come from Zion. That is the city of Jerusalem. If you've been to Jerusalem before, you know it's built on a hill. That hill was known as Mount Zion. And so Zion became a name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become the religious and political center, and this king, ruling under God's power and authority, subjugating his foes, will have authority out of that place. Verse 3 is apparently, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar really, is notoriously difficult to translate, but if you have a different translation than the NIV, you may have a slightly different wording here, but what we do know is that the images are cascading images of battle and victory. That as God gives authority to this king, he will raise up an army who will come strong, prepared, vigorous in their youth, able to accomplish what God is promising in verse 1. And so this vital image here and all throughout the first half of the psalm, the first three verses, that God is going to raise up this kingly figure, establish this kingly figure, the one that God's people were longing for, victorious in battle and reigning over his enemies. And the second half of the psalm, verses 4-7, returns almost to where verse 1 started with God making a promise. Now God takes an oath. He solemnly swears, says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now just remember that the priests for the people of God were those who stood between God and the people. They represented the people to God when they would make sacrifices, and they represented God to the people when they would teach and instruct. They were giving a voice and a presence of God to the people. And so there's something about this kingly figure that the priestly side of what happens, which was normally divided off, prophets, priests, and kings, is now being brought together. This is going to be a priestly king who will stand in victory, but also stand between God and the people, and even between God and the nations, to show forth who God is in the midst of the world. God starts this off by saying, I'm taking a solemn oath, and it says in Numbers 23 that when God swears something, he will accomplish it. God cannot be false to his promises. And so God is going to do what he's going to say. What is he going to do? He's going to make this kingly figure a priest forever. And then he references a little name here, maybe a long name, Melchizedek. If you're looking for a new name for a future son, let me just highlight the potential of Melchizedek. I don't know what the nickname would be of that, but you can figure that out this afternoon and let me know. Melchizedek is a is a strange character to be pulled into this, because if you read this, sometimes, you know, you have Hebrew place names, and many of us just read it through and kind of roll over it and go to the next one. But this is a little bit odd, because Melchizedek only appears one other place in the Hebrew Bible, and that's in Genesis 14. It's an interesting story. You may remember that Abraham, he was called by God out of present-day Iraq, Mesopotamia, in his time to go and to follow God's leading into a place that God would lead him to, which became the Promised Land, and that God said through Abraham and Sarah, he was going to establish a new nation, a new people group, which became Israel. You may remember that Abraham and Sarah brought their nephew Lot with them on this journey, and that Lot, they separated at a certain point so they wouldn't overrun each other's territory. Lot chose to settle near a city called Sodom. It's a different story, but it comes up in relation to Melchizedek, because the kings of little city groupings had allied together, and there was a big battle between one group of kings and another group of kings, and Lot and his poor family get caught up right in the middle of all that. And as certain kings conquer places, they took captives away, and Lot and his family are taken captive, and Abraham hears about it, and so he gathers some of his fighting men and some of his allies together, and they chase down the opponents who've taken captive of Lot and many others, and they overcome them, and they set free these captives and bring them back to their homelands, including some of the spoils that were taken of war. And as Abraham comes back to his own area and to the cities that had been conquered and delivers some of these people back, there are the kings of those cities who come out to greet Abraham as victor, and one of those kings is a guy named Melchizedek. Genesis 14, 18 through 20 tells this story. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Now Melchizedek is a priestly kind of king. He's almost standing between God and Abraham here at the very beginning of the story of God's people, and he is bringing a blessing from God the Most High down upon Abraham. And Abraham recognizes that in a way he doesn't with anybody else, and he actually tithes off of all that he has and gives it back to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, this priestly king standing between God and his people, represented by Abraham, the father of all the people of God. Now, Melchizedek's name means this: king of righteousness. Melech is king, Tzedakah is righteousness. He's a right king, and he rules over a city called Salem, which comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And this is really one of the first mentions in the Bible up to this point of a city that becomes very, very important throughout the Bible, Jerusalem. He's the king over this place. And later on, you know, David actually conquers this area and establishes Jerusalem as the city of peace, the city of God upon earth, the city of David. And so here's this king priest, a king of righteousness, a king of peace, blessing Abraham and God's people. And Psalm 110 says there's going to be a kingly priest who's going to come, who's going to be like a right king and a peaceful king like Melchizedek. He's going to be like that sort of people. And this all may seem like interesting history, you know, the kind of stuff pastors get excited about so they can make sermons about things that are just weird connections in the Bible. But it ties in with the calling of God's people. Because after Abraham, the people become enslaved during the time of Joseph, and God raises up Moses, you know him, and calls the people out of slavery and into the promised land. And here's one thing you need to remember that happens. As God calls them out, he has a specific calling for the people of Israel. And this is what it is in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. God speaking to Moses, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Love that image, actually. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me," listen to this, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites, Moses. Now, Israel is called by God to be a kingdom of priests. And what does that mean? It means that they're to stand between God and the nations and show forth what God is like to the nations, and to have a unique relationship to God out of all humanity, that they relate to God and then display what God's like. It's an echo of what God said to Abraham, I'm gonna bless you, I'm gonna have a unique relationship with you so that all the ends of the earth will be blessed. And so the people of Israel, after the failure of the Davidic kings and the going into exile in Babylon and then the restoration after the exile, they are in that place of still longing for God to bring forth the fullness of their calling as a nation, which was to be a kingdom of priests. And so Psalm 110 says, referencing Melchizedek, I'm gonna raise up a kingly priest, a priestly king who will lead you into your calling and give you power and strength over your foes and bring forth the fullness of my kingdom. And there's a word for that that they used in the Hebrew mindset. It was this, salvation. God's bringing peace. God's bringing righteousness. It's ushered in by a kingly priest or a priestly king who will lead things forward. God's people were longing for a king like this, and Psalm 110 gathered up all those promises and prayers into a place of worship and calling out to God. Keeps going. It says in verse 5, an interesting turnaround, the Lord is at your right hand. This is the plural form of Adon Adonai, so this is referring to God himself. And as God said in verse 1, you'll sit at my right hand. Now God says, I'll be at your right hand, king. That's a huge promise. God is going to work right alongside the king to bring these things about. It says he'll judge the nations, heaping up the dead. It's like this eternal kingly priest is offering sacrifices back to God as God is bringing in the fullness of his kingdom. And it says at the end, he will lift his head high. And it's kind of hard to tell. Is this God lifting his head high or the king lifting his head high, or is it both of them together bringing in the fullness of God's kingdom? All of Psalm 110 is pointing to the longings of what God is doing in his people. They're longing for a new sort of king who will rise up and lead them into the fullness of God's blessing. It's like they're saying, oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, rising up with that longing. Now, as you reflect on this psalm for just a minute, step back for it, what we begin to see is there's a figure that's being highlighted here that's gonna look a little bit like a few other people. There's a figure that's gonna look a little bit like Melchizedek, king of righteousness, a right king, a peaceful king that will bring blessing down upon God's people. There's gonna be a figure that's gonna be a little bit like David, who brought victory over the enemies of God, and also at the same time restored right worship in the place of Jerusalem, the city of peace, as he brought in the Ark of the Covenant and prepared for the building of the temple that Solomon did. David was a little bit of a priestly king. He sort of stood between God and his people and was a worshiper. This new figure is gonna be a little bit like Melchizedek and a little bit like David. And so they begin to have an idea that surrounded all of this discussion in the thought of the Hebrew people leading all the way up until the time of Jesus. It was that there was gonna be this figure, and they had a name for that figure. It's a name we hear all the time, Messiah, anointed one. This figure is gonna come and is gonna bring us into the fullness of rightness with God, righteousness. He's gonna be king of righteousness. He's gonna bring us into the fullness of peace with God, shalom with God. He's gonna bring victory over the worst enemies of humanity, and he is also gonna lead us into right worship of God and usher in salvation, which is God's kingdom coming into the midst of human life and relationship. Israel was watching and waiting for a Messiah figure who would be a priestly king like Melchizedek and David. And so in Advent, we enter into that longing of Israel for the Messiah. I mean, that's why we do sing songs like, O come, Emmanuel. We enter inside of those things because we want to see what God is doing in Jesus with fresh eyes each and every year. We want to be shaped deeply by that. And as the early Christians began to reflect on what God had done in Jesus Christ, they found themselves poring over the Hebrew scriptures again and again to gain insight into what God had done. They went back to places like Psalm 2 and Psalm 22. They looked at places like Isaiah chapter 53 and Isaiah 66. They looked all through places like Deuteronomy chapter 28 and places like Psalm 110. Many of us may not have ever read Psalm 110, maybe before today, or we don't really remember it too much, but did you know that right along with Psalm 22, Psalm 110 is the most referenced psalm in the entire New Testament? And that's because as the believers began to reflect on what God had done in Christ, they began to see the picture of this priestly king Messiah that is displayed in Psalm 110 being a picture of what God has done in Jesus Christ. In fact, at the very birthday of the church, Pentecost Day, in Acts chapters 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit falls on that praying band of disciples like fire from heaven, like a wind blowing through the place. They are impelled to walk out into the streets of Jerusalem, and they begin to proclaim in tongues that they do not even understand themselves the message of Jesus Christ. Some people think they're drunk, and others know something else is going on because they're hearing in their own mother tongue the message about Jesus as Messiah. And so the crowd that gathers around that little band of disciples, it becomes a large crowd, and Peter begins to preach a message on that day. And as he reflects on who Jesus is and what God has done in Jesus, he pulls out some references from the prophet Joel, but he spends a big chunk of time right here out of Psalm 110. This is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 35. He says this: God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Peter understands that Jesus is the eternal priestly king, not just for Israel, but for humanity, the one who stands between God and humanity, and it brings forth the new covenant that the prophets talked about, that God would fill people with his Spirit so that they could live out the fullness of the law and the prophets. Something that Israel had failed at again and again until the Spirit came, that is when it would happen. And Peter says, it's happened. It's not just, O come, Emmanuel. It's, he's come, Emmanuel. And the very power and presence of God comes into the life of any of us who reach out to God by faith. The Spirit of God comes and dwells within our lives and gives us strength and power. We need a priestly king who can fill us with God's life, the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, Jesus is that priestly king. He has come, and he has brought forth the power of God. Praise God for that. Amen. Paul also writes about this in his letter to the church in Corinth. He's reflecting on the power of Jesus' resurrection. And as he thinks about what it means that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again, what that means for Jesus and what that means for humanity, he finds himself inevitably going to Psalm 110. And he says this about death and about life and about Jesus and his resurrection. Verse 22 to 25 in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's Psalm 110 again. Paul saw that what God was doing in Jesus Christ was not just dealing with national enemies of Israel, but dealing with the enemies that come against humanity all the way since the beginning of human history in the garden and the fall. When the devil and the powers of darkness stood against humanity and still do, Paul recognized that we are in a cosmic conflict. He said, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of this dark world. And he says here in 1 Corinthians 15 that as Jesus went to the cross and at the cross died and then rose again, he has won a victory over all the powers of sin, evil, and darkness. Everything that comes against humanity, including the final enemy that is death, has now been put down, subjugated under the feet of Jesus, who is the eternal kingly priest and victor over sin, evil, and death. Amen. Paul says, church, live with hope. Jesus has won. Until the day we see him again face to face, we live in light of a priestly king who has destroyed death and brought life. I mean, praise him for that, Paul says. But we're not done with the New Testament yet, right? Because the book of Hebrews, whose author we don't exactly know who it was, and it's called a letter, but it's really more like a long sermon, a book that talks so much about Jesus as both high priest and high sacrifice. The book of Hebrews references Psalm 110 9 times. You just can't get over Psalm 110. And there's something about Jesus, the writer of the Hebrews says, that enables us to see how he is a kingly priest or a priestly king who stands between God and humanity in a way that no one else ever could. And so he says in chapter 7, verses 15 to 17, and what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who's become a priest not on the basis of a regulation to his ancestry like the Levitical priests or the Aaronic priests, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it's declared, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The writer of the Hebrews sees Jesus in light of Psalm 110 as the fulfillment of the deepest longing for God to intervene and bring a priestly king who will stand with blessing between God and humanity. And so he sees Jesus as the one who intercedes for us at the Father's right hand eternally. And because of Jesus' intercession through the cross and the resurrection, we can boldly approach the throne of grace for help in time of need. In time of need, AKA, I need thee every hour. Every hour, I need thee, Lord. And we have ready access to God because Jesus is that righteous, peace-bringing, priestly king who eternally intercedes at the Father's right hand. He represents humanity to God as the only perfect human being, and he stands before humanity reflecting the very image of the invisible God to us. We can see in Jesus what God looks like. Praise God for the gift of Jesus who comes to not only vanquish the foes of humanity and death, to not only bring the power of God's presence into our lives, but also eternally enables us to have access to God who is now at our right hand, just like Jesus is at God's right hand. Oh, it's amazing. When you think about these things, what God has done in Christ, in the midst of the world today, you know, there's many times where we wrestle with things. I don't know about you, but I read the news sometimes and I cry out, oh, come, Emmanuel. We go through times in our lives like financial difficulties or job troubles or relational difficulties, and we find ourselves crying out to God, oh, come, Emmanuel. We see tensions between people groups and ethnic groups and between nations, and we feel that tension in our lives, and we just begin to cry out, oh, come, Emmanuel. The amazing gift for us as a New Testament Advent people is that our longing is not an aimless hope, but a hope that is pregnant with anticipation because God has already come. He's come, Emmanuel, to deliver us, and he will come to bring the fullness of the kingdom. And so we stand in a place of rich abundance of hope and joy and anticipation. We step into this moment and we know that we have something to celebrate because of Jesus. We draw near to Christmas and we think about that baby born to Mary, and we think about the wonder of the angels declaring peace on earth and goodwill towards humanity, and we realize this: God has done it. He's bringing forth his kingdom. We're filled with the power of God by the faith we have in Jesus Christ. We have ready access to God right away. The ultimate enemy of humanity is subjugated beneath Jesus' feet, and so we too can dance over the top of death into the eternity of life. And so I hope in this Advent season you might join me with praising God that our longing for Messiah is not an empty longing, but a full longing because Jesus has come. I hope you feel that rise up within you. I hope at this time of the year, as we celebrate Advent, you'll join me in praising God that death is not the end of humanity's story, and neither is it the end of our individual stories through Christ. He's a life-changing giving Savior, both now and unto eternity. And I hope you join me in thanking and praising God for that. And I hope at the same time you'll join me with leaning into the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. God has given us such a great gift. We're filled up with divine life so that we don't have to lean on our own strength and our own understanding, but as we acknowledge him, he will direct our paths and he will fill us with power to bear forth the fruits of his character in our lives and the fullness of his gifts in our lives, that we might be a Holy Spirit-driven people, filling the purpose that God gave at creation and in Abraham and in Exodus, that we as a kingdom of priests might display God and what he's like to a watching world. Oh, lean into the Holy Spirit this Advent, because we have the life of God within us. So much to celebrate. Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. But this, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to you, O Israel. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you this morning that all through your scriptures, you're telling a wondrous story of the goodness of your creation and the goodness and the wonder of your gracious redemption. Would you make it come ablaze in our lives again today? We know, Father, that you have made us in your image, that we might show forth who you are to the world. And we ask again that you would strengthen us in your ways. We thank you, Lord, that though we have failed and fallen in so many ways in relation to our creation calling, that you don't leave us alone, but you have sent your Son, Jesus, to redeem us as both the great sacrifice, but also the great high priest who offers that gracious gift. Thank you, Lord. We remember that our lives have been bought at a price, Lord. Our lives are no longer our own, but they're yours. And so we pray and plead that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you might fill us so that we might live in the fullness of your power and display the fullness of your character unto the farthest reaches of this world until the fullness of your kingdom truly comes. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who with you and the Holy Spirit reigns, one God, forever worthy of power and glory and majesty. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. Join us for our weekend services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information on Eastbrook, please visit our website at eastbrook.org.